state of Maryland. Has been already mentioned this past Thursday, the legislature in Annapolis passed a bill supposedly to protect what they call transgenders from discrimination. But in reality, the bill gives legal cover or the color of law, not real law, but the color of law for a person who says, although they're biologically a male, they feel like a female and they can go into the woman's room, or they can go into the women's locker room or the women's shower or vice versa. What insanity has prevailed upon the legislature in Annapolis? Anyone who's being discriminated here is the people who follow God's law, the people who desire to be obedient to God's commands. Those are the ones who are being discriminated against by such evil so-called law. In the same day that they were doing that in Annapolis on Thursday, it was that same exact day, while the attack on our God-given rights was taking place there, that in Carroll County, one of our good friends, Commissioner Robin Frazier, took a principled stand against the ungodly and unconstitutional opinion of a federal district judge, Judge Quarles, who on Tuesday of this week signed a preliminary injunction saying that those in Carroll County Commission could not pray or invoke the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It said that they could not make prayers to a specific deity in any of their public meetings. They could not invoke the name of any specific faith or belief in terms of that deity. In other words, he was forbidding them from praying in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's rather odd, in my opinion. You and I both know what Jesus said just before he ascended to heaven in Matthew 28. He said, how much authority was given to him? All, right? All authority was given to him. And where was the jurisdiction of his authority? In heaven and on earth. So all authority on earth belongs to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So it would be odd to say that a human civil government authority claims that it has the authority to say you cannot pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and here on earth. That's exactly what that benighted judge did, claiming they could not acknowledge our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all authority belongs. That judge put an irrational opinion on paper, because if he understood the rules of the universe, he understood the laws of the universe, he would recognize you cannot do that. Nobody can say that the name of Jesus cannot be prayed in any setting, whether it's in a government setting or not. What he demanded that Commissioner Frazier and the other commissioners obey was a command directly in disobedience to what God's word commands us, to pray in the name of Jesus. Kind of reminds you of the Old Testament prophet Daniel. Do you remember how he wound up in the lion's den? He was given a very similar command. He was commanded not to pray in the name of the God of the Bible for 30 days. He was not to pray. And the king who gave this command said that the king was to be prayed to instead of the one true God. So an idol, this king, set himself up as an idol, said, pray to me for 30 days. Don't pray to the one true God, the God of the Bible. Well, this Thursday morning, Commissioner Robin Frazier opened the Carroll County Board of Commissioners budget meeting with a prayer which contained clear references to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Actually, the prayer she prayed was not her own words. Instead, it's a prayer that came from a book attributed by many to George Washington as a prayer book that he wrote out. The prayer included references to Jesus Christ, to our Father, our merciful Father, and to the Holy Spirit. And before she prayed, Commissioner Frazier said she was willing to go to jail in order to oppose this preliminary injunction that is an illegal, unconstitutional injunction. And on Friday morning, I called her office to commend her and to say that we are praying for her and praying for her protection. One of the things that we need to pray for is that the sheriff of that particular county, Carroll County, would do his duty and prevent anyone from arresting her whatsoever, because it's a violation of the law for them to do so. What is apparent by this one illustration here, what is apparent is that our federal government, of whom this judge is but one example, our federal government is opposed to the lordship of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They are opposed to his absolute lordship, his absolute authority. Wasn't that what had Chief Justice Roy Moore removed from his office for acknowledging God in public and official capacities? Of course, the people of Alabama rightly put him back into office. Praise God for that. But now here in Carroll County, the holy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is forbidden from prayers that have anything to do with government meetings. What's going on here? When a civil government denies the lordship of Jesus Christ, it asserts that it is above Jesus Christ, that the government itself is greater than Jesus Christ, has higher authority than that of Jesus Christ, and its so-called laws have to be obeyed even if they violate God's law, which indeed this command of that judge violated God's law. So the federal government has made itself in our day into a wretched, beastly idol. What you have then is the very essence of tyranny, for that is tyranny when the civil government places itself above God and above God's law and commands us to obey its so-called law, even when its so-called law is in direct violation of God's holy law. I appreciate Commissioner Frazier's boldness and her stand, and I know that she is aware that she was obeying what Christ commanded us. For a moment, just turn to Luke chapter 12. Look at Luke chapter 12, because this could come to us as well. Whether we're an elected official or just a private citizen, it may come to us that our wicked, idolatrous government commands us to disobey God's law. This is what Jesus said about that. This is Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Luke 12, 8 and 9. Jesus said, "I also say to you, whoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." Praise God that Commissioner Frazier refused to obey an illegitimate order, refused to not honor and confess Jesus Christ, her Lord and Savior. As we have seen in this series that we've been in for almost a year now, Let My People Go, we have seen the characteristic of tyrants who violate God's law, not only the world over, but all down to the history of the world, right on down to our own century, are these who deny the lordship of the one true Lord of the universe, our lordship, our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny that the God of the Bible is the one who is sovereign. They place themselves above the God of the Bible, and that's precisely what Pharaoh did on repeated occasions. In these first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, we find again and again, Pharaoh rejected the God of the Bible as being above him, as being his superior, as being his Lord or his master. In a sense, you could summarize Pharaoh's worldview is this. Whoever this God of the Hebrews is, whoever this God of the Bible is, if he is a deity at all, he is less than Pharaoh. He's some sub-deity at best. And all the deities that the Egyptians worship are superior to the God of the Bible, so I have no obligation to obey the God of the Bible when he commanded me, "Let my people go." Repeatedly, we see that Pharaoh did exactly that. He refused to let the children of Israel go. He refused to listen to the commands that were given to him by the one true God, the creator of the universe. And he refused to submit to God's law and God's commands in any way, shape, or form. And by doing this, what did Pharaoh do? He set himself up in competition with the one true God. And a competition God was very willing to enter into, as we see with those 10 plagues that came upon the land of Egypt. It began with those 10 plagues attacking every specific major deity of the Egyptians. Yes, they worshiped the frog, and God said, "You like the frog? We'll give you billions of them. Oh, you like flies? We'll give you those. You like the River Nile? We'll turn it to blood." Every single plague that came upon the land of Egypt was an attack against a specific idol that the people of Egypt worshiped. And ultimately, it was Pharaoh, the 10th plague, attacking him by taking the life of his firstborn, in other words, the future Pharaoh to come. So Pharaoh did a very foolish thing. He set himself up in competition against the one true God, and he thought that he could win this competition. Each one of those disasters that came upon the land of Egypt. Each one of those plagues ratcheted up the pain for Egypt and further destabilized the entire Egyptian empire, which was the world superpower of that day. Amazingly, at the end of those 10 plagues, that wasn't enough for Pharaoh. He was still up for continuing the competition in spite of all the disaster it had brought. He hardened his heart one last time against the one true God to such a degree that he pursued the children of Israel into the wilderness, and then he pursued the children of Israel right into the heart of the Red Sea. What had appeared as a trap for the children of Israel, with Egypt's army and Pharaoh behind him and the Red Sea on one side and the mountains on the other side, it looked like a no way of escape, a sure death trap, turned out for Israel to be their salvation, right? Turned out to be their deliverance as God parted the waters of the Red Sea. And what appeared to Pharaoh to be an easy victory, he would easily slaughter these Israelites, turned out to be his complete undoing. God opened the waters of the Red Sea. The children of Israel crossed over on dry land, and Pharaoh fell for it. He thoughtlessly pursued the children of Israel into the depths of the Red Sea. He thought those walls of water that were salvation for the people of God could not possibly harm him. Oh, how very, very wrong he was. And by sunrise of the next day, as they saw the bloated corpses floating up on the beach on the eastern shore of the Red Sea, they saw what an utter fool Pharaoh was to go up in a head-to-head competition against the one true God. You know, that's not just true in Pharaoh's day. That's true in our day as well. Any benighted judge in our land, any full-hearted legislator, any puffed-up governor or magistrate or even president, if they set themselves up as a god, as they set themselves up above the God of the Bible and against his law, if they want a head-to-head competition with God, he'll be glad to give it to them, just as he did to Pharaoh. And they will find out in that competition that it is an unwinnable war. Maybe they'll only discover it as Pharaoh did at the bottom of the Red Sea. You see, you can't begin a competition against the one true God, the one creator of the universe, and expect to enter that battle and actually win that battle. It only results in the fool ultimately sinking to the bottom of the Red Sea. Look again at Exodus chapter 15. And by the way, today marks the end of our series of studying this series that we call Let My People Go. Because with the destruction of Pharaoh and the destruction of Pharaoh's army, the children of Israel at last were completely liberated from their bondage in Egypt. And this section, the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, records that, and that section is complete. Next Sunday, we will begin on a series that actually parallels this, but it's in the New Testament. It's the road to Jerusalem, as told by Luke in his account in Luke. And then we'll follow that on and see the parallels that took place at Passover. At Passover, our Lord was sacrificed as the perfect Passover lamb. And we'll find another parallel between the Red Sea deliverance and the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. We'll find another parallel between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses going up Mount Sinai, and another parallel at Pentecost. So we're going to study these parallels for the next several months, and then in July, we'll return to the book of Exodus and begin a series there called the Wilderness Wanderings of the children of Israel. But now let's look at this unwinnable war. Pick it up in Exodus 15 and verse 10, this unwinnable war. Here's what God did. Pharaoh and his army is down there on the dry ground in the midst of the Red Sea with the walls of water on both sides. What did God do? Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them, and they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy hand, the earth swallowed them. What a fool Pharaoh was. He was such a fool that he thought he could win in his battle against the one true God. You know that God told Moses in advance that this would be the case. If you keep your finger there in 15 and turn back to Exodus 7 for just a moment. Exodus 7 verses 4 and 5. This is before any of the 10 plagues began. Exodus 7 and verse 4. But Pharaoh, God warned Moses, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And notice what the consequence of all this is going to be. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So the outcome of this contest between the one true God and Pharaoh, the fake idol who thought he was God, the contest between the tyrant and the one true God would be Egypt ultimately would be destroyed and defeated, and the Egyptians would receive a true education. That's right, God said they're going to receive a true education. They're going to learn something they currently don't know. They don't know that there is only one true God, but they will learn that in their experience here in this contest that would take place with the 10 plagues and then ultimately with the Red Sea wiping out Pharaoh's entire army and defeating the Egyptian Empire altogether. You see, the biblical education is learning about who the one true God is and therefore being able to identify all the false idols that claim to be God that are not gods at all. That would be the outcome, as well as the liberation of God's people from bondage in that pagan land to those pagan taskmasters. You see, what we see here is the ultimate destruction that pride brings upon anyone who possesses that pride. Pharaoh was an extremely proud man. So proud that he thought he was God. In fact, he had a hard time. It took 10 plagues, and that still didn't persuade him. It took drowning in the bottom of the Red Sea to finally persuade him that he wasn't God. Talk about pride and how proud you can be. Pride is the path of destruction. I recall years ago in the summer of 1986, two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia, and hundreds of passengers were cast into the frigid waters, and many of them drowned in that disaster. News of the disaster as it came out further revealed that the investigation showed that the cause of the accident wasn't what was initially expected. There wasn't a technological problem. The radar of both ships was working fine. There was no malfunction technically. And there wasn't even a weather problem. There was no thick fog apparent. Instead, the problem was human pride. You see, both of these captains were stubborn and proud. They were perfectly aware of the location of the other ship as they were coming towards one another, and they repeatedly demanded that the other ship give way, the other ship give way. And both of them refused to give way and yield, and by the time they came to their senses, it was too late, and the two ships crashed. Pride is a deadly sin. It was Pharaoh's pride that led to his destruction and the destruction of the entire empire of Egypt. Well, as Christians, we need to be on guard against this deadly sin as well. It would be a spiritual plague in our life if we let it grow and develop. We must root it out wherever we find it. I appreciate what Benjamin Franklin wrote in his autobiography about it. He said, "There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud for my humility." You see, pride is one of those things that unless Christ gets a hold of our heart and truly changes us, will be our undoing, as it was for Pharaoh. And so actually at the beginning of the contest, Moses was told, Pharaoh, in his pride and hardened heart, is not going to give in. And we know at the end of the contest, just turn to Exodus 14 for a moment. Look at verse 4 in Exodus 14. After the 10 plagues had already devastated the land of Egypt, Pharaoh was still pig-headed, stubborn in his pride. Notice what verse 4 says. After the children of Israel have already been liberated from the land of Egypt, and he is hard-hearted, and his heart becomes even harder at this point. Notice what it says, and I, verse 14:4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, that is into the Red Sea, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that is his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. God said, the disaster that's going to come upon this man, Pharaoh, and his entire army and the entire empire of Egypt is for a purpose, and the purpose is that the true God, the one God, would be honored against this tyrannical, proud, despot, Pharaoh. The honor of the Lord would not just be known by the Egyptians. Look on down at verse 18. This is chapter 14, verse 18. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. So this honor is going to be had, but of course those who are dead, they're out of the scene. But all the kingdom of Egypt would know about this, and Egypt being the world's superpower of the day, all the kingdoms of the known world would hear about the destruction of Egypt that the God of Israel accomplished, and all the world will come to honor God as a result of the destruction of Pharaoh, his army, and his empire. You know, the New Testament tells us that that's what God's purpose was in raising up Pharaoh in the first place. If you keep your finger there, Romans chapter 9 and verse 17 puts it this way. Fascinating passage, because we think of the wicked tyrants and the evil people in our day as somehow getting away with evil. Well, no, look at what Romans 9:17 says. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So the purpose God had in this entire contest, these first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, is that the entire world would know the greatness and the awesome power of the one true God. That comes not just for that day, it comes all the way down to our day. That even as we retell this story, and even as we revisit this story, that the glory of God, the honor of God, might be known worldwide in every day, in every time place. Indeed, you could say those who survived in Egypt, not his army, not Pharaoh, not his firstborn son and so on, but those who survived, they learned a solemn lesson, but they learned it too late. The destruction of their country was complete. There was no recovery from it either. The horse and chariot in this case, and the charioteer and the chosen captain, the whole array of that powerful military strength all went down in one swift motion to the bottom of the Red Sea. When we contemplate that vivid image the next morning of those bodies on the beach, those dead bodies of those soldiers on the beach, we cannot help but be impressed by the absolute folly, the absolute futility, indeed, the insanity of any human being attempting to war against God. Indeed, any human state choosing to war against God. And the purposes of these lessons extended far beyond just the empire of Egypt itself and their nation. It extended to all the nations of the earth with a message: you are a fool if you go to war against God, the one true God, the God of the Bible. God's purpose was that the whole world would know that message, that the whole world would know who he is as the one true God. And they might therefore submit themselves, wisely submit themselves to the God of the Bible and to his righteous and holy law. That they would see the absolute folly of going to war against God. Let's look back at Exodus 15 and just see the details there. Look at Exodus 15 and verse 11 and following. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestinia. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling shall take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Notice the three attributes of God that are mentioned here, that are to be learned by not just Egypt, but the rest of the kingdoms of the world. Three attributes of God. First, his holiness. It says that God is glorious in holiness. Now, when we think of holiness, commonly we think of absence of sin. And truly that is part of it, but there's a great deal more to holiness than just the absence of sin. To be holy is to be distinct. That is to be separate, to be in a class by oneself. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: the primary meaning of holy is separate. It comes from the ancient word that meant to cut or to separate. Perhaps even more accurate would be the phrase a cut above something. When we find a garment or another piece of merchandise that is outstanding, that has superior excellence, we use the expression, it is a cut above the rest. This meaning is the one that who is holy is unique. Holy and unique with no rivals and no competition. Think about that in reference to Pharaoh. He decided to war on God. He was going to go head-to-head in competition against God. And he was to learn, and the nation of Egypt was to learn, that God is holy. There is no competitor for him. He is unique. And of course, holy means to be morally pure. When things are made holy, they're consecrated. They're set apart unto purity. They're to be used in a pure and sinless way and to reflect that sinlessness. But purity is not the whole meaning of holiness. It also has this sense of being separate from everything else and above everything else. Think about that for a moment in terms of the God of the Bible, the one true God that we worship. He is unlike all the idols in the world. Whether it's the pagan deities that were worshipped by the Egyptians, can you imagine somebody worshipping a frog? Well, the Egyptians worshipped frogs and those sort of things. He is far above all of those things because he is the one that created those things. Don't worship the frog, that's foolish. Worship the one who created the frog. The idols are mere inventions of human minds, is what they are. And if idols have any power at all in the world, it's not the idols themselves that have the power. It's the demonic forces behind those idols that reveal any power within them. Man's idols are usually based upon some aspect of the created world, the created order. But God is the creator. He alone and none other created the universe. And he is apart from, and he is above, and self-existent beyond his creation. He's not dependent on his creation. He is not part of his creation. He is not limited by his creation. And his holiness reflects in his separateness, his otherness, his transcendence as being other than anything else in the universe. By the way, I find it truly offensive for anybody to refer to another human being, even a very exalted human being, as his holiness. That's a phrase that must be reserved only to the one true God. He alone is holy. So Pharaoh, in his contest against the holy God, it revealed that God was holy, completely other, completely separate, and the land of Egypt was worshiping worthless idols in contrast. That's the first attribute of God that's brought out in this context. The second one, notice there in verse 11, is that God is fearful in praises. Fearful in praises. Think about this. What God did to Egypt caused not only the Egyptians, but all the nations around to fear and tremble in dread of this God of the Hebrews, this God of the Bible. You see, when you examine the facts of what happened in Egypt within this 1 year span of time, from the time the contest began until the time Pharaoh was drowned in the Red Sea, it was about a year in length. In that 1 year, what happened? The world's sole superpower had its destruction. It was destroyed in their land. Their economy was absolutely ruined. Their bondsmen, upon whom they depended for a great deal of their wealth, these bondsmen were set free. And not only were they set free, when they left Egypt, they took all the wealth of Egypt with them. Egypt was ruined as a nation, and it was a nation based upon military superiority over all the other nations. That's how they established their empire. And what happened to their military superiority? Completely destroyed, drowned at the bottom of the Red Sea. It was finished. The world's superpower was ruined in 1 year. By who? The God of the Bible that destroyed them. The interesting thing that history reveals is that following this, Egypt was very quickly conquered by a foreign rulers, and they ruled for another 100 years over the land of Egypt before they were overturned. So God is fearful in praises. Notice the next quality attribute of God, doing wonders. All the miracles that God did in the land of Egypt demonstrated that God is sovereign over every element of his creation. The rivers of the water, want to turn it to blood? God turns it to blood instantly. Multiply the frogs so they are everywhere, happens instantly. Flies, every aspect of creation, bring hail down that destroys everything. God can do anything he wants with his creation because he is the ruler of every aspect of creation. He created it, he owns it, He rules over it. The essence of the contest is Pharaoh had no such powers. He couldn't control anything. For a little while, they faked some of the miracles that Moses was performing. The essence is that in this contest, it is an unwinnable war Pharaoh had embarked upon. And what ultimately became evident to Pharaoh by the time he was drowning in the bottom of the Red Sea was that any human civil government which embarks upon a war against the one true God cannot ever win. Think about that in our situation in America today. Has not what our federal state begun to do, declaring war on God? How about the state of Maryland itself, having declared war on God's holy institution of marriage, now war on the family? They've demanded that officials now not pray in the name of Jesus. They've created laws which contravene the laws of God's word, saying a man can marry a man and so forth. Can they win at this war that they have engaged in against God, in this competition with the one true God? No. It is a fool's errand that they have engaged in. It is an unwinnable war, and unless they repent, which means they have to soften their heart rather than harden their hearts, they will not learn the lesson until they are like the Egyptians at the bottom of the Red Sea. And while the revelation of God's wrath is directed towards those people and those civil states which refuse to acknowledge God, which refuse to comply with His law and His word, which refuse submission to our Lord Jesus Christ, notice what God does for His people. Going back there to 15, look at God's mercy towards His own people. First, it states His mercy in liberating them from Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt. Second, in the complete destruction of their enemies. Think about this. For 400 years, they had been under the thumb of the tyrannical Egyptian overlords. 400 years of slavery. And it appeared at the end of that 400 years, there was no hope. There was no way they could ever be liberated from their condition of bondage. In fact, we recall that when Moses began to confront Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," what was Pharaoh's response? He made it worse on the children of Israel. Now they're going to have to make bricks. They had to gather their own straw to make those bricks. And the people, the children of Israel, began complaining back to Moses, "Hey, you haven't helped us out. You've made our condition of bondage even worse." But God redeemed them from their bondage. The complete destruction of their enemies, their redemption, as God saved them from that bondage, and also, by the way, from the massacre that Pharaoh clearly had planned to conduct against them, the massacre of them, he redeemed them from that. And then it says here, he guided them towards that habitation that God had prepared for them. We know that that is the promised land, the land of Canaan that God promised them. Think of the clear parallels between us spiritually and our own salvation and what took place with the children of Israel. We came into this world in bondage. That's right. We were in bondage to the flesh, the world, and the devil. We were in bondage to sin and to death. There was no hope of salvation from enslavement in that bondage until Christ died on the cross for our sins at that great feast of Passover. In His mercy, He saved us. In His mercy, He redeemed us from bondage. And He led us forth and is leading us forth currently towards the promised land in eternity. Remember when Jesus left this world, He instructed His disciples that He would go and prepare a place for them. So just as God has prepared a place for the children of Israel, that promised land, Jesus is now preparing a place for us. And that's a great comfort to us, because that means no matter what happens in this life, we know what awaits us on the other side is far better than even the best that this world has to offer us at all. We should be perfectly aware of what God has prepared for us. And the nations of the world heard this message. They did. We know this from what they tell us later in the book of Joshua, the city of Jericho. They were trembling in fear of the children of Israel. And the nations mentioned here, look at the nations mentioned. It is the Philistines, the Edomites, and Moab, and then all the land of Canaan. By the way, the land of Canaan includes a lot of nations that are spoken of in Genesis chapter 10, such as the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites, and the Arvadites, and the Zemarites, and the Hemorites. All of those people in the land of Canaan, all of those nations heard this same message and they were fearful of the children of Israel. Fear, sorrow, amazement, and trembling and melting away were what was taking place in their hearts because they recognized we don't dare go up head to head in a competition against this God of the Bible, the God of Israel. No, that's a fool's errand. We ought to respect and allow the children of Israel to pass over freely. You know, Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:11 that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, we're motivated to share the good news of Jesus Christ because we know if these people we're witnessing to do not receive Christ as Savior, we know the terror of the Lord that awaits them. A terror that will last for all eternity in hell for them. Hebrews 10:31 tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And indeed, the people of our day who are so benighted to go head to head against the God of the Bible as they have, we ought to be praying for their souls because they are headed to a Christless eternity. They are headed to a fearful and very terrifying future. It's interesting, David McCullough wrote a biography, Mornings on Horseback, telling about young Teddy Roosevelt. His mother found that he was terrified of church, so terrified that he wouldn't step foot into the Madison Square Church alone. He was terrified, she discovered, of something called the zeal, and she asked him what that was. Oh, it crouched in the dark corners of the church, ready to jump at him at any time. And when she asked, well, what might a zeal be? And he said, oh, he wasn't sure, but he thought it was probably some large creature, maybe like an alligator or a dragon. He said he'd learned about it when he heard the minister read about it from the Bible. Well, that fascinated his mother, so she took down the concordance and opened it up to the word zeal and began reading all the passages in the Bible that had the word zeal included in them. And at one point he said, stop right there at John chapter 2, verse 17, where his disciples remembered that it is written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And this little boy was terrified. You know what? He had the proper perspective. There ought to be a respect and a terror of the Lord, knowing what he can do. His zeal ought to terrify those who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior. Our Lord is good, but he is not safe. He is good, but he is not safe. And those nations listed here in Exodus 15, they knew that the God of Israel was not a safe God. They were well aware of the fearful destruction of the entire Egyptian empire, and that what happened to Egypt could just as easily and quickly happen to them. As a consequence, when the children of Israel entered the land, most of the nations backed away, not wanting to fight them. They were fearful of what the consequences of going up against this God would do. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. In fact, Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 1 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You want an education? You got to start with the fear of the Lord. And Proverbs 9 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you want to be educated, knowledgeable, and wise, it begins with the fear of the Lord. Wise civil government would be one that recognizes Jesus Christ as sovereign Lord and acknowledges his law as the supreme law over them. These specific nations mentioned here, Philistines, Edom, and Moab, and the whole collection of those inhabiting the land of Canaan, they feared the God of Israel because of the work that he had done in Egypt. And they learned the lesson that should have been learned by Egypt, but it was too late. They learned the lesson of the Red Sea. They got a Red Sea education, you might say. Notice what Pharaoh did, though. Just go back for a moment to verse 7, Exodus 15. Look at verse 7. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Notice how it's characterized here. What was Pharaoh doing? What was the government of Egypt doing? They were rising up against God. They were making war against God. And it continues, thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. Pharaoh, the kingdom of Egypt, rose up against God. They decided to war against God. They decided to set up a contest against the one true God, an unwinnable war. Look around at the actions, federal, state, and local, in our civil society. We find that they have declared war on God. They have declared war on God's law. They have declared war on prayer. They are declaring war on Christians today. And they will wind up on the scrap heap of history, along with the ruins of many once mighty empires that did the same, thought in their foolish pride that they could win a war against God. You would think that the Red Sea lesson would not just be for the nations of that day, but the Red Sea lesson would be learned by the nations of our day as well. But the evidence is our civil society has not learned it. It's a long list of things that you could talk about of what the current administration is doing as a war against the God of the Bible. And how should we respond as Christians to that? Boldly witnessing for Jesus Christ. Unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unashamed to proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus. That he has all authority. That he is Lord of these United States, whether they want to acknowledge him as Lord or not. He is Lord. You recall in the founding of our land, they had a slogan. If there was a bumper sticker in that day for their carriages, it would have been this: no king, but King Jesus. No king, but King Jesus. He is our king. But we need to be ready to stand for Christ, even if persecution is the result, as our friend in Carroll County perhaps is facing. You see, Christians throughout the history of the world have faced persecution for exactly doing that which she there is doing and we are called to do. I think of John Chrysostom, who as a preacher preached an unvarnished message from the Word of God, criticizing the civil ruler of his day there in Constantinople, Empress Eudoxia. And what did she do? She had him exiled. A little while later, he was returned. And when he returned, his zeal for reformation continued to antagonize the empress, and she had him exiled again. He was asked what he thought about his condition. And how did he respond to this persecution? He said this: "What can I fear? Will it be death? But you know that Christ is my life, and that I shall gain by death. Will it be exile? But the earth is, in all its fullness, are the Lord's. Poverty I do not fear, riches I do not sigh for, and from death I do not shrink." This is a day where the contest has begun in our land, like Pharaoh in his contest against the one true God, and it's an unwinnable war. Those who have gone up against God, they are going to lose, and our country will lose unless there is repentance. But for you and I as disciples of Jesus Christ, this is a day we're called to stand and continue to boldly proclaim the message of salvation. Continue to boldly proclaim that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, no matter what comes. You see, when they've declared war on God, we as his soldiers are obligated to oppose them, obligated to proclaim the truth to them that they cannot win in this war against God. And we want that message proclaimed not just here in our land, but that the whole world may know that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray for a boldness, a holy boldness that comes from your Spirit empowering us and giving us wisdom and direction in this dark and wicked day. We pray that we would be faithful servants no matter what the cost. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.